Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome. This is Ephesus Baptist Church. It's God's host, the host he's provided for us to come and to worship and to praise him. And I ask you, are you glad you're part of the family of God?
Amen.
Amen. This morning, our text is found in 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 14. And I shall read portions of this text and other verses of Scripture as I proceed with the message. But at this point, I want to invite you to follow along in your Bible as I read 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. May God add his blessing to the reading, hearing, and studying of his word. Armies for centuries have kept back their generals and leaders safe in the rear from the battlefront. Or they were, if the battlefield was close to where they lived, the palace, if it was a king or the home of a general, they would stay at home if the distance wasn't prohibited. And in this case, Rabbah, the Ammonite capital, was within 40 miles of Jerusalem. And King David could have easily had control of the battle by sending messages to Joab or giving them to him to take to the men and then sending strategy messages during the course of the battle. But such was not King David's style. Normally, King David would be leading the armies. He would be at the front. He would be there with a passion for God and a disdain for God's enemies. His place was with his army, but something was amiss. And we don't know. Perhaps David had become weary with battle. Perhaps he had become soft from living in the comfort of the palace and the surroundings and the servants that he enjoyed. We don't know for certain, but one thing we do know is David was drifting from God. And it's remarkable how many people find it difficult to understand that simply doing nothing is dangerous to our spiritual life and our spiritual vitality. I mean, just think of our ordinary life, our day-to-day living, what doing nothing can do. A beautiful garden dies for lack of care. A home crumbles if we don't maintain it. A relationship falls apart if we don't work at it. Many people prematurely die because they neglect their health. But David, for some reason, was drifting from God and was staying at the palace. And one evening he could not sleep, so he went out on the roof of the palace. And there he saw a beautiful lady bathing in the privacy of her own yard. Now, there's no indication that David was, for lack of a better phrase, on the prowl for a woman or looking for women. But we do know that when our guard is down, then Satan is there to take advantage and to set us up for committing sin. Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, was bathing in the privacy of her own yard. She didn't realize that King David was watching her. The king summons her to his room, and Bathsheba, knowing that he was the king, felt obliged to obey. And there David slept with her. And it was common for kings to take whatever woman they wanted, whether she be married or not. This was and certainly is against God's law, regardless of when it's done. This was not adultery on Bathsheba's part. If you will, it was royal rape on the part of King David. David had blatantly abused his authority as king and as shepherd of God's flock when he indulged his own desires. Subsequently, David receives news that Bathsheba is pregnant by him. So he devises a plot to resolve this potentially tragic and embarrassing situation. Tragic from the standpoint that if the community finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant, they will assume she committed adultery and she would be killed. If they find out, of course, David would be the talk of the town gossip and would be mocked and embarrassed. Being a self-proclaimed man of God, you can imagine what people would say. So it's early in the pregnancy, so David devises a plan. He orders Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, one of his soldiers, to come home from the battlefield. And David assumes that Uriah will be delighted to come home and visit his wife that he hadn't seen in months, and that he will sleep with her. And then when he learns later that she's pregnant, they will be proud parents waiting for the impending birth. The community will congratulate them, and no one will be the wiser. And I can imagine David patting himself on his back for devising such a perfect plan. But David underestimates Uriah. Uriah is not a common soldier. He's called one of the 30 valiant soldiers of David. He's one of the most valiant warriors that ever served under David. He's been with David ever since David was on the run from Saul. And here we begin to see the contrast between David and Uriah. In verse 9, if you'll look, it tells us that Uriah did not even go to his house when he came home. Instead, he slept at the entrance of the palace with King David's servants. So on one hand, here's King David, who normally would be and should be in the fields with his troops. And on the other hand, here is Uriah, totally committed to David and to God. And he will not sleep even one evening in the comfort of his own home with his wife, while his fellow soldiers and his general are sleeping either on the battlefield or at the entrance to the palace. So David tells Uriah in verse 12, stay home another day. You don't have to go back yet. Don't return to the battle until tomorrow. His scheme now is he hopes to get Uriah drunk and send him home, and then he would sleep with Bathsheba. Well, Uriah does become drunk, but his convictions are stronger than the alcohol, and again he sleeps with the servants. So at this point, treachery truly begins to unfold. David makes preparations to do the unthinkable, to have Uriah killed. It's still early in the pregnancy, and he is thinking if he can have Uriah removed, then he can marry the widow Bathsheba, and he could still quite feasibly hide his sin. But the callousness of David's heart goes even further. If you can imagine this, and you can because it's in God's word, not only does he plan to have Uriah killed, he sends the death sentence to his general, Joab, by the hands of Uriah himself. He says, when you return, take these orders to Joab. And the orders were that he would be placed in harm's way. He would be placed where Joab knew that the likelihood that he would be killed would be close to 100%. So David's men did that. They not only sent Uriah, but Joab sent some other soldiers right up to the wall where they were killed with the arrows of the enemy. David, a man after God's own heart, had Uriah, whose name means "my light is the Lord," killed. He extinguished the light of the Lord in Uriah to cover up his sin. And we read in verses 16 through 25 of chapter 11 that Uriah, in fact, was killed at the front lines. And Joab sends the message back to David to let him know he's dead. And what is David's response to Joab? You know, I wish I hadn't had to do this, blah, 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 making excuses. No, he says in verse 25, David talking to Joab, "Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another." In other words, somebody's got to die, and this time it was Uriah. You know, we may have placed him in that position, but don't worry about it. He could have just have easily died somewhere else or fighting the battle another day. And when the news of Uriah's death reached David, he finally thought that he had safely covered his sin, because nobody knew except David and Bathsheba. But his conscience, David's conscience, continued to bother him, and for several months he attempted to live with the guilt. And then God sends Nathan, one of his prophets, to David. Because God loves David too much to allow him to continue damaging himself and his kingdom as a result of the guilt. And when David is confronted by Nathan, I think I said Nathaniel, but when David is confronted by Nathan, he immediately acknowledges the terrible act he has done. And he falls on his knees and before God and confesses his sin. And as a result of this, he wrote Psalm 51. And in verse 3, he says, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And he also says these, virtually these same words to Nathan. This confession by David sets him on the pathway from condemnation to confidence. David was truly repentant for what he had done. And he composed Psalm 18 to commemorate the power and the work of God throughout his life, throughout David's life, and throughout the administration of his rule. And he writes in verses 20 through 21 of Psalm 18. I want you to listen carefully to this. Verses 20 through 21 of Psalm 18. "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and kept myself from sin." Is the man crazy? Is he delusional? Is he deceiving himself? Well, apparently the answer is no, because we read in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 8, this is where God is rebuking the evil king Jeroboam, and he says to him, you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. God himself is telling Jeroboam, you've not been like David. He has kept my commands, been and followed me with all his heart, and done what was right in my eyes. The amazing, truly amazing testimony of David's life is after his great sin, he repented. And because David's deep repentance was made without excuses, God extended to him mercy, grace, and forgiveness. And God will do that to us also. Now, unfortunately, David and his family will experience tragic consequences from his sin. David's child, born of Bathsheba, God kills. The child dies. David's daughter, Tamar, is raped by her half-brother, Amnon. Absalom, David's son and Tamar's brother, kills Amnon. And Absalom then attempts to overthrow and to dethrone David and is killed in the process. And the division of the nation of Israel begins. David's grief had to have been compounded by his knowledge that his sin caused the death of his sons. Yet he, though the consequences of his sin were continually before him, David lives in confidence before God the remainder of his days. Why? Why can he do this? Because he understands forgiveness. Most of us sitting in this congregation know that we are forgiven either of our past sins or of present sins which we have confessed. And yet many of us live in the grayness of self-condemnation which knows neither joy nor fruitfulness in God's kingdom. We let it handcuff us. We let it control us. We let it dictate how we act day to day. Yes, there are consequences to our sins. You may be facing the effect of your own sins, sins of neglect, sins of spiritual apathy, or sins of flagrant disobedience, sins which have produced rebellion, division, or dysfunction in your heart and in your home. Because of guilt, David prayed. He dropped down on his knees and confessed to God what he had done, and he prayed for forgiveness. He was truly penitent for the murder of Uriah. But he knew, David knew that guilt served no purpose in his life. He would accept the consequences of his sin, but he would live in the confidence that the cleansing by God brought him back into the fold. David possessed a truly amazing grasp of forgiveness. And today I wonder if any of us have a secret sin that we would not even write down because we would be so afraid that someone would learn what it is. And how about that sin that always replays in our minds whenever we try to receive God's blessing or to move on from that which we've committed? In a book entitled A Forgiveness in an Unforgiving World, there's a true story told of a priest in the Philippines. And this priest was a much-loved man of God who carried the burden of a secret sin he committed many years before. And he had repented of that sin and had tried to move on, but had no peace, no sense of God's forgiveness. And in his parish was a woman who deeply loved God, and she claimed to have dreams in which she talked to God, talked to Jesus, and Jesus talked to her. This priest was skeptical, and to test her, he said, "The next time you speak with Jesus, ask him what sin your priest committed in seminary." And the woman agreed. And she saw him a few weeks later and said, Did you talk with Jesus? And she said, "Yes." And he said, "Did you ask him what sin I committed in seminary?" "Yes." "Well, what did he say?" "He replied, 'I don't remember.'" David knew that. David knew that once God forgave him, that God forgot. There was no record that he thumbed back through looking to see when we committed such and such a sin. If we truly are repentant and ask for forgiveness, we are forgiven and God forgets, and he wants us to move on and to serve him. And although David's heart had been crushed by shame and sorrow over this sin, he knew the magnitude of God's mercy. Once his sins were confessed, forgiven, and purged, David then dares to ask God for his choicest gift, and that is joy of the Holy Spirit, to give him joy in his life. And he humbly offers himself to be used by God to teach others of his grace, mercy, and forgiveness, to lead those who have fallen, who have drifted away, back into God's fold. As I said, I think the most important message, an important part of our message today, is the mercy, grace, and forgiveness of God that he extended to David, he is willing to do for any of us. I mean, think of this. This man raped a woman, had her husband killed, and God forgave him and accepted him back into the fold. That's hard for us as humans to comprehend. It's hard for us to understand. It's hard for me, who practiced law for 20 years and I've been clerk for 20 years, to see the man's humanity to man, to see what people do to each other on a monthly basis. I go in that courtroom and I'm surprised when I'm surprised, because I think I can't hear of anything else that people do to each other that could be worse than this. And then something will come along. So we have a hard time grasping this concept of forgiveness that David grasped so fully. Now, that doesn't mean that we can just go off and commit sins and pretend, you know, to confess them and be truly repentant, and then God's going to forgive us, and then we all the time knowing we're going to do something else against God's word. We do that. As Connie said in the children's message, we're human. But God knows when we're truly repentant. And when we are truly repentant, he forgives us and he forgets. We get weighed down with the guilt long after God has forgiven us. We still carry around that baggage, but we need to follow the pathway that he sets for us for forgiveness, and then trust his promise that he will cleanse us and restore us. Remember we talked about that last week, I believe it was, a couple of weeks ago, that once we are restored, it's if we had never sinned. God's forgotten. It's a new day and a new opportunity to serve him. And if you would like to have that type of relationship with God, that you know that you can confess your sins to Him and He will forgive you and stand there with open arms and welcome you and restore you back into the kingdom, we invite you to come and accept Him as your Savior this morning. Make a public profession of faith. Or if you wish to become a member of this body of believers and are already saved, we'll be glad to have you come and talk with me. As we sing a hymn of invitation, hymn number 321, The Savior's Way.